If you have your Bibles with you today, if you would turn to James chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series here today called Intersections, as we're going to be studying for about the next 8 weeks the book of James, as we're going to be looking and studying it verse by verse. Now, the book of James is a very practical book in the New Testament, and it deals with parts of the Christian life that sometimes don't seem to go together, but he begins to talk about these points to where these two things or these two aspects of the Christian life begin to intersect together. And today we want to talk about sovereignty and suffering. We want to talk about what it looks like for us as believers in Christ to experience suffering in such a way that we mature through it. And so we want to begin reading here in James chapter 1, we're just going to kind of break this up and look at it a couple of verses at a time. But beginning in James chapter 1, verse 1, James introduces himself and he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now James introduces himself here as a servant of God. And it's interesting because we know who James is. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And now if I was James, you know, I wouldn't really be introducing myself as, hey, I'm a servant of God. It'd be more like, hey, I'm James. You know who I am, right? I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And so what I say is very important, and you need to listen to me. No, that's not how James introduces himself. Instead of looking at his physical heritage and introducing him that way, he instead looks at his spiritual heritage. And he says, I am a servant of God. And he introduces himself that way because our spiritual heritage is what is most important. And so he introduces himself as a servant of God. And he says he's writing to the 12 tribes who are in dispersion. So he's writing here to the church. He's writing to Jewish Christians who have been moved out of Jerusalem because of the great persecution that arose that we can find in the book of Acts. And they have spread out throughout the entire Roman Empire looking for safer places to go than to be there in Jerusalem. And they took with them their families and the gospel. And they began to spread the gospel everywhere they went. And they were even facing persecution now where they had settled. And so James is writing here to them in this time of suffering, in the midst of their suffering, provide them with some solid encouragement. And so he begins by talking about sovereignty and suffering and where they intersect together, about what it looks like for a Christian to suffer and experience hardship. And if you're taking notes here this morning, I recommend you to write this down. This is the overarching concern for the first 18 verses. This is the main idea. And the main idea is sovereignty and suffering gives purpose to pain. That's the entire point that James is trying to make here. You know, I heard about a young couple who was just enamored with each other in college. They began to spend time together, and then they started dating, and after a while they got engaged, and they just couldn't wait to get married because they believed that once they got married, everything would just be easier. Because see, they were juggling a work schedule, they were juggling a school schedule, they were living in different places on break, they were having to leave each other to go back to their dorm room by curfew, and they said, it's just going to be so much easier when we finally get married. And then they got married. And they went through those first few years together where they had to begin to adjust with living with someone every single day that was very different than they were. And they went through the rocky road of those honeymoon years and they began to say, well, you know what? Life is just going to get so much easier, so much better when we have children. Because once we have children, that's going to mean we are settled and we're established. And then they had children. And they learned what life was like with no sleep. And they began to change all those diapers and to go through the routine of raising toddlers. And they began to say, well, life is just going to be so much easier when our children are older and we can talk with them and we don't have to sit there in front of the TV watching Barney and the Wiggles and all that weird stuff that we put in front of them when they're little children. It would just be so much easier when we can carry on a conversation with our children. And then they encountered puberty. And then they think, well, life is just going to be so much easier and all the trials will decrease when our kids go to college. And then they got the deal. And then they began to have to deal with the real world problems that their children were facing, like what are their children going to do with the rest of their life? Who are they going to marry? And then they say, well, life will just be so much easier when we retire. And then they noticed the health issues that they began to face, and the loss of respect for not being in a workplace with others, or the loss of camaraderie with others that you work with. And we all know that every single stage of life we go through has its own trials. Every single stage. There's not a single person in this room here this morning that has gone through life unscathed. You can't go through work unscathed. You can't go through family unscathed. There's not a single one of us in this room who is going to live a life without trials. But here's a truth that we live by. It's that God's sovereignty, even in the midst of our suffering, guarantees a greater purpose for the pain that we experience. See, James begins here to use suffering. He uses trials to say that God uses these sufferings, these trials in our life to mature us into men and women who will honor him and one day will stand before him complete and perfect. Because James just dives right in here, and the first thing we see is that he gives us the God's purposes for suffering. Look with me here in verse 2 as we continue to read this passage. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See, the first purpose of our suffering that James reveals to us is that God gives us suffering, and we experience suffering so that we will walk in God's will. See, do you know here this morning that God has a plan for your life? That God has a purpose for you, that he has a reason for your existence, a reason for your placement here in Cleveland, Tennessee, and trials and suffering help us to walk in the will of God, which is ultimately that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that everything that happens in your life has first been sifted through the hand of a sovereign God who has a design in your life, and he's looking to make you more like our Savior? That's why in verse 2 he says, and let's just be very honest here, that verse 2 is a very tough passage of Scripture where he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, James is not saying here that when we face those trials, we are to rejoice over the trial that we are experiencing. He's not saying that you're to rejoice over the specific calamities that you endure. Instead, he is saying that you are to count it joy when you meet these trials, because you know that the testing you are going through produces faith and steadfastness, and that steadfastness then results in you becoming mature and perfect and complete as you stand before your Lord and Savior. That word perfect means maturity. It's another word for maturity. It makes you mature and complete so that you lack nothing. See, what James is saying here is this, that there is a purpose in your suffering, that God is sovereign over it, and that is to, and that purpose is to walk in His will, which is to be perfect and complete in Christ. See, he's not saying that we're to rejoice over the trials that we endure. He's saying that we are to rejoice over the process, and specifically, we are to rejoice over the result of that process. See, James is not saying that we are to rejoice over the pain. We should never rejoice over the loss of a child. We should never rejoice over the loss of a loved one. We should never rejoice over the loss of a job. We should never rejoice over a broken relationship that results from living in a fallen world. We should not rejoice over the specific hardship that we face. But let me tell you this, there is rejoicing to be found not in the pain, but in the process of God making us to be who God saved us to be. And this is why James says, consider it joy when you face these trials and hardships. They're not meant to sink you. They're meant to strengthen you. That there is a purpose for your suffering. And the first is to enable you to walk in the will of God, which is to conform you into the image of Jesus. Let me caution you, though, here this morning. The very first words you share with someone who is suffering, who is grieving and hurting, they should never be, well, you should count it joy to experience this hardship. Those should never be the first words out of your mouth. When someone goes through a hardship, when someone just got a phone call, or they just met with someone, listen, don't go up to them and say, don't let the first words out of your mouth be, hey, don't worry about it. Pastor Daniel said you should count it joy. Those should never be your first words. See, what James is helping us do here is he's helping us to have a foundation that when we are facing these trials, that we can understand that God is sovereign. That we can understand that God is working, that He is in control, that God loves us even in the midst of our hardship. And there comes a time when we're experiencing something that it's hard, we're suffering, that what we need more than anything else is for someone to come up to us and put their arm around us and say, hey, I love you, and I'm praying for you. Not, hey, you should count it joy that you're experiencing these hardships. But, hey, I love you. I care for you. I'm praying for you. I'm here for you. Let me give you an example of this in the New Testament. In John chapter 11, we find that Jesus had just lost a close friend by the name of Lazarus, and his sisters Mary and Martha are in the house. They're grieving, and Jesus comes by the house, and Mary comes out to meet Jesus. She runs out to him and she falls at his feet and begins to weep. And you know what Jesus said? He said, count it all joy. No, that's not what it was. Because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35. It says his response was, Jesus wept. Hey, if you're looking for a verse to start memorization, there you go. That's the easy one. But it says, Jesus wept. And he comforted them. He reminded them that he was the resurrection and the life, and he went to the tomb and he raised him from the dead. And the first thing, though, he did was he comforted Mary and Martha. See, the first thing you share with someone who is suffering is, hey, I love you. I care for you. I'm here for you. But then over time, we understand that as believers, we face various trials. And that as we face those trials, our Father has not abandoned us. He loves us, and He is working to conform us to the image of His
And so the first purpose of our suffering is to walk in God's will. Another purpose of our suffering is to teach us to trust in God's wisdom. When you look at verse 5, you might think, well, this is out of place that he begins to talk about wisdom out of all this. But let me tell you, it's not out of place. Because at the end of verse 4, he says, God is making you through your suffering to be perfect and complete so that you lack nothing. And he says, and by the way, if you lack wisdom, then what you need to do is you just need to pray and ask the Father for it. And let me tell you that that fits right in here, because the one thing that we're lacking most during our time of hardship is often wisdom. Because often we're looking at our hardship and we're overlooking and forgetting about the grace and the providence of God. And we begin to look at our hardships and we say, well, I don't understand why this is happening to me right now. I don't understand why I'm going through this, God. I just don't understand why you are doing this to me. Let's just be honest. We've all been there at some point. We're all probably going to get there again. And James says it's in that situation that the last thing we need to do is throw our arms up and just defeat and give up any hope. But instead, he's saying what we need to do is we need to get on our knees and ask the Father to give us wisdom. Because it's so true that the one thing we're often lacking in hardship is wisdom. But the good news is we have a Father who is willing to give us wisdom. Wisdom is the combination of knowledge, perspective, and experience. And God gives wisdom to his children as long as we ask in full confidence that he will give it to us. So we suffer to learn to trust in God's wisdom, but we also suffer to learn to rely on God's will. That's why verses 9 through 11, he began to speak to his lowly brothers and sisters who are scattered around the world, and they're suffering, they're hurting, they're being persecuted by the privileged Romans. And he says to his lowly brothers, he says, rejoice in your circumstances because you are going to be exalted by the Father. He says, though, even though you're looking at the rich man who is for the privileged person using his power and his position to persecute you, to try to eliminate the work of the kingdom, Jesus says that there are those people who in this life that will prosper in their wickedness, that they will prosper in their evil. And sometimes when we are suffering and when we lack wisdom, we look to God and we say, God, what are you doing? God, where are you? I'm suffering here and I'm trying to follow you. And this person out there doesn't even care about you. And yet he is prospering. God, why are you doing this? What are you trying to teach me? And we began to wonder what is going on. But James says, don't worry about that. Because there is a time coming where that rich person who is trusting in their riches is going to be humiliated. And there's going to be a time where when we who are hurting, who are being suppressed, that we are going to be exalted. And he says, and when that change happens, it is going to last forever. See, this isn't a condemnation here of wealth, as I've heard it used before. What James is saying here is that when we are suffering, we often look around and we see all the prosperous people who are full of wickedness and evil, and we wonder where God is in the midst of it. And James says, though, take heart, because a time is coming when God is going to turn the tables. And so for us today, if we are trusting in worldly riches, if we are trusting in circumstantial blessing to determine whether we are walking in the will of God or whether God loves us, then let me tell you here this morning, you are looking in all of the wrong places. Because the ultimate demonstration that God loves us is not found in earthly blessing, but the ultimate demonstration of God's love and care for us is found on the cross. Nothing more and nothing less. And he says, God has you right where he wants you. Because he's teaching you to rely on his will and not on your own. And he's also teaching us through our suffering to live for God's reward. Verse 12 again, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast in your trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. He He says, we will get the crown of life as a reward of being faithful, for following God, for not giving up hope, for not giving in to our temptations, for not giving in to our suffering. And in the New Testament, we can see that it's just full of examples of the apostles inspiring us and urging us on to faithfulness, because in the end, we will receive a reward. You know, there is something coming to every single believer that will greatly surpass any of the riches or blessings that you might be able to receive or find here on this earth. And that is our motivation to continuing to be faithful. That we want to get to our Savior complete, mature, and ready to enter into His kingdom. Listen, I don't know what you might be dealing with today. I might not know what you have dealt with in the past, and I have no idea what any of us are going to face tomorrow, but I can tell you this. Whatever trials come our way, God is sovereign in the midst of them, and He is seeking to lead us into His kingdom, perfect and complete, whereby we treasure the reward that He is going to give us more than any reward we can receive here on this earth. And isn't that how, though, we often treat kids? You know, if your kid busts his head open or maybe busts his chin open, what do you do? Well, the entire way you're going to the emergency room, you're sitting there explaining what's going to happen. You might have to have stitches. It might hurt just a little bit. But if you are good and you make it through that without causing any big problem, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go over to Dairy Queen right afterwards, and you can get anything you want. Or it might be, we're going to go to Target or Walmart afterwards, and you can pick out any toy you want. And you know what that does? That makes a purpose for living for that child. Because they want that reward. Anything you want, their minds just began to blow. It's like, really? Because then you go through, they get the stitches, they go and do whatever, and then you go to Walmart, you go to Target, and you go to the Dairy Queen afterwards, and you get them, and then you're driving home, and they're like, Daddy, can I bust my chin open again tomorrow? Because that reward just meant the world to them. Isn't that what you tell your grandchildren when they're going to go have a shot? Or when they're going to go have a procedure or whatever it is? I will get you whatever you want if you just don't pitch a fit and you make it through it and you're a big boy or a big girl. Because that reward makes it all worth it. The reward, the hope of the reward, the assurance of the reward, the focus on reward helps you get through the pain so that you can endure. May I just say, God doesn't treat us very differently than the way we treat our kids. James says, count it a joy when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and when that steadfastness completes its work, you will be complete and perfect as you stand before God with a crown of life on your head as you enter into His kingdom. Rewards that can never be taken away, and there you share in the blessing of eternity, and we can then think that the reward makes the suffering worth it, because we know that through that suffering, God is doing something great. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perished, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, that salvation the salvation of your souls. See, God is working in your suffering. God is sovereign over your suffering. And God is working in such a way to glorify Himself and present you mature and complete. But not only is your God sovereign over your suffering, your God is also Savior in your sinfulness. So we're going to look at the rest of this section beginning in verse 13. James begins to look now at our salvation. He starts by looking at the purpose of our suffering and what God is doing in your trials. But he says, let us not forget that all of this is possible because he has already demonstrated his love for us. Because in verse 13 he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Let me say this very clearly to you. Your trials and hardships will either make you better or they will make you bitter. And those who respond with bitterness eventually charge God with wrongdoing. Where is God? God is the one who has done this to me. God has led me to sin. God has led me to disobey. And James says, when you are in a situation of grief and trauma and you are tempted to charge God of temptation, he says, be reminded that God is nothing but good. God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot tempt anyone else with evil. God is sovereign over our suffering. God tests our faith. He oversees circumstances that tries to mature us, but God never tempts us to disobey him or to dishonor him. But there is temptation. And James warns us not to allow our trial or our suffering to become an excuse for us to sin. Because how many people begin to use their circumstances to justify their sin? Well, surely God knows everything I'm going through. He understands. Surely he knows the grief that I'm facing. See, we use our circumstances to justify our sin. And James says, if you are a believer who is striving to be mature, then you can't do that. Because then he begins to deal with the anatomy of sin. And he begins to describe our sin. And it begins there in verse 13, first of all, with deception, as we read. And see, we need to pay close attention to this because every single one of us encounters sin. It comes from our flesh, it comes from the world, it comes from the devil. And we face this especially in trial. So James says, let no one being tempted say it comes from God. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say that do not be deceived. Because see, deception is at the heart of wrongdoing. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, Satan deceives Adam and Eve. See, that's what the devil does. He will come to you and say, listen, I don't think you really understand what is going on here. The devil will say, you have every right to be doing this. The devil will come to you and say, hey, listen, a little bit isn't going to hurt you too much. So go ahead, it's not a problem. See, the devil will deceive you, and that is the root of our sin. But then comes desire. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That lure there is a phrase that is used of fishermen. What do you do when you go fishing? You try to put an attractive bait on the hook to attract that fish to bite that hook. Can I tell you here this morning that the devil always uses attractive bait? And he is going to use whatever he needs to use in your life to pull you down. And this is especially true in hardship. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and without walls. It's saying that you have no defense. That your desire leads you away from the goodness and the glory of God. And that desire then leads to disobedience. Verse 15. Where it says, the desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin. See, our desire combined with disease will work its will in our life and it will lead you to give in to your sin. That deception that led to desire now leads to disobedience. And that disobedience then leads to death. For the last part of verse 15, and sin when it is fully grown, death. See, it's Scripture doesn't say here that sin leads to sickness. Doesn't say it leads to misunderstanding. No, it says death. Guess what? Sin kills you. It destroys you. It ruins you. Sin isn't meant to make you sick. It is meant to make you dead. And when you succumb to deception and then desire and then full-blown disobedience, what you should expect is death. It happened in Genesis chapter 3, and it has continued to happen every single day since. And in the midst of our suffering and hardship, we so easily justify our disobedience. We look past the consequences of it, and we begin to say it's not really a big deal. No one else is going to find out, so it's not a big deal. But listen to me, some of you here this morning might be dancing with the devil, and if you are, you're about to get burned. Because some of you here this morning might be messing around with pornography, and you think that it doesn't have that big of a sway on your life, but you don't understand where the devil and desire are leading you. It will lead you to death. Some of you are running into the arms of another man, and you think that's going to bring you the comfort and the peace that you need. And you are sinning and you are rebelling. You think somehow no one is going to pay attention to this. And you think everything is going to be okay. And that everything you are doing is giving full vent to your deception and desire and disobedience. And what you are doing is going to lead to death. Some of you here this morning might be fooling around with your finances, and you're trying to cut corners and do some things that you're going to get you ahead, and you think no one is paying attention. You think no one knows, and you think that it's not a big deal, but let me tell you something. Your deceit, your desire, and your disobedience will lead you to death. It will get the best of you. Some of you are idolaters. Some of you are coveters. Some of you are so envious of other people that you can't even maintain a healthy relationship. Some of you are so jealous that your lives are just filled with bitterness. Some of you are so filled with strife that you can't even get along with others. And let me tell you here this morning, if you give a small foothold to the devil in your life, if you try to use your suffering as an excuse to sin, it will kill you. It won't just make you sick. Jesus did not come to make the sick well. No, Jesus came to make the dead live. And Scripture says we are dead in our sin. And I'm urging you, brothers and sisters, if there is sin in your life here this morning, if there is disobedience in your heart, if there is waywardness in your marriage, if there is deception in your finances, you need to get it right today before it kills you, because it will do that. There is sin growing in the camp of some, perhaps, and it is growing and growing and growing. And I urge you to kill it before it kills you, because it will do that. And so, see, James is writing to those believers all over the world, and he is saying, do not allow your suffering to be an excuse for your sin. Don't let your suffering lead you into sin. Your suffering is that under the hand of a sovereign God who is in control. And that's why then he moves into verses 16 and 17. And he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be of a kind, should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He reminds us then at the very end of the faithfulness of God. And as he begins to describe God, he says God is unchanging. He says you worship a God who is not going to lead you to sin, but he is going to provide for you a way of escape, and he is going to bless you with things that you don't deserve. Because he says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, and he does not change. Can I give you some good thoughts about that? That means that God doesn't change for the worse. I've heard so many people talk about so-and-so, and they've just changed since I've got to know them. They've just changed for the worse. But that will never be true of God. God cannot change for the worse. But you also want to know what perhaps is even better than that? God also can't change for the good, because he is already perfect. That He is already perfect, and He gives us what we need. He gives us things that we don't deserve, and He is working in our life. He is the same today as He will be tomorrow, and that is the God that we serve. But not only does God not change, but God's grace is also undeserved. That's why He says in verse 18 that He brought us forth by the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we hear the word of Christ because of the graciousness and goodness of our God. Let me tell you this way. You responded to the word of God because God was gracious enough to give us His word. Because He first loved you. Jesus says, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and our sin. God made us alive. And James says it was the grace that led Him to give us birth, to speak the word of truth in our life, so that He might be glorified and that we might be perfected. And without question, there is a moment we need to repent. There's an activity that we have to exercise. There's a decision that we have to make. God's sovereignty never violates our responsibility. But when it comes to which came first, let me just say God's grace comes first. There is no salvation apart from God's grace. There is no salvation apart from God's initiative. And James says, God loves you so much that He brought you forth by the word of His truth out of His own will. So He is going to see you through your suffering. He is going to see you through your pain as He loves you too much to do anything differently. And then God's goodness is also unending. He says, you are the first fruits. We are the front stages of the harvest, and that means there's an entire other harvest yet to be reaped. Let me tell you why I'm so excited to be here. Let me tell you why I'm so excited about the future, because I can see that there are going to be people from our church that are going to be all over the world reaping the harvest. That's what God wants us to be doing. That's why we are called the first fruits, because God has an entire harvest in view, and that we were saved not for ourselves, but so that we could then reach others and bring in the rest of the harvest, bring in more people to the kingdom of God so that the harvest could multiply. See, James says that there is purpose for your suffering. There's a God who is sovereign. There's a God who is your Savior, who is working in your life to bring you to maturity. He's working in your life to bring about a greater harvest. But listen, you have to be strengthened by the struggle. You can't allow it to sink you, but you have to be strengthened by it. You can't allow the struggle to justify your sin. You have to be purified by it and live for King Jesus. It reminds me of a biology student that I heard about in college. He was doing an experiment on the empire moth. And he there had the cocoon and was studying it, and finally the moth began to emerge from the cocoon. He saw it break open and the wings began to fall out and it began to flap its wings. And after a couple hours of this struggle, the biology student just gave up and he took a razor blade and he cut that cocoon open. And out fell the moth, and it fell there on the table and it began to flap its wings vigorously. But then after a short time, it died of exhaustion. Because, see, he learned a very valuable lesson that day. He learned that God designed the moth in such a way that while it was working its way to break out of that cocoon, that it struggles and it flaps of its wings, and as it goes as hard as it possibly can, in those moments of struggle, in those hours of struggle, muscles are being built. Strength is being built. So that when it finally breaks out of that cocoon, it can fly. That it has enough strength to sustain its weight in the air. But it can only do so if it's first gone through that struggle to build its muscles. Now I'm going to tell you something. I might not know what you're going through now. I might not know what you have experienced. I don't know what any of us are going to face in the future, but I do know this. God is going to continue to work in such a way that two things are going to happen. One, that we are strengthened when we struggle. And we are enduring
and persevering, so that in the end, when we stand before our Savior, we will be mature and complete. And second, that when people see us, they will understand that there is something working in our lives beyond just us. That there is a source of strength, a source of endurance that goes beyond human explanation. And when that happens, I pray that we will be able to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. That God is sovereign and has a purpose for our suffering. God has a purpose for whatever you are experiencing here this morning. Let us pray. Father, I just want to praise you for the fact that I can stand here this morning knowing that you are in control. Father, I praise you for the fact that you have orchestrated events in my life that have led me to be standing here this morning. Through suffering, pain, hardship, you're even giving up hope and coming to the end of myself, the point where I said I'm done, but yet I know you were in control. As I look back over all those times, as I look back through all the pain that I experienced, Father, I know there was a purpose. I see it now, although I didn't see it then. Father, I pray, as I know that there are many within our family, within our body, who are experiencing their own hardships. There's probably many who are going through things I don't even know about. Maybe they're questioning you. Maybe they're wondering why this is happening to them. Father, here this morning I pray that if there's one going through that time, that you would build their faith and their trust in you. Father, I pray that you would remind them that you are in control and that even now they can look to you. It's not a promise you will take it away, but it is a promise you will help us through. And so, Father, I pray for those who are experiencing that pain and that suffering, maybe here this morning, that they will just turn it over to you, ask for your help, looking for you in complete faith and trust. Father, if there's one here, though, that doesn't know you, I can't imagine the pain that they might be experiencing without knowing that there is a purpose for everything we experience. Because there is no hope and no answer. But Father, if we look to you, if they look to you, they can find the answers that they long for. They can find the hope that they long for. They can find the peace and the joy that they long for. Not in their suffering, but in you. In the work that you could be doing in their lives if they would just trust in you. And I pray that if there is one here who doesn't know you, that today could be their day of salvation. But Father, I pray that you would build each and every one of us up to love you. Father, that whatever it is we might be experiencing, that it would purify us, strengthen us, mature us, so that one day we will stand before you and we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful child." We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.